to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. You know, last week, as we were going through our lesson on this section of Scripture, we went all the way down to verse 26, and we kind of did a what you would call a overview. And we looked at the circumstances behind the interview with the Samaritan woman. And we talk about a heart that ministers, and we were referring to the heart of Christ and how he made no boundaries. He ministered to everyone. And so we ended last week, if you remember, down in verse 26, when Jesus said there at the end of verse 26, Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." She was saying about the Messiah. And we ended kind of like on a uh-oh. Remember that? Kind of like this lady realized, uh-oh, what's going on here? Well, the more I thought about it, I thought, you know, I was going to press on verse 27 at the end of the chapter, but I thought, let's take some time, and it's been a while since we've looked at this subject of worship. And so today we want to look at our message, a biblical perspective on worship. And this is just part one. We're going to spend a couple weeks here. All right, so I'm going to ask for your patience as we do this. But it's so very, I think, important that we take the time to do this, because it's very telling what the Lord has for us. And so we want to look at a little bit about what this is speaking to, and how this fleshes out in our churches today, and in our church today, and in our own personal lives as well. And so we want to talk about a little bit today about renewing our priority to worship. But before we do that, I want to ask you to stand, and we're going to read text of Scripture, John chapter 4, and we're just going to reread verses 20 to 24. We read them last week, but I want to read them again for you so they're fresh in your mind. And the woman says there in verse 20, John 4, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him.'" Verse 24, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And the woman said to him, 'I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things.' And Jesus said to her, 'I who speak to you am he.'" Father, we ask today that you would help us recognize that we are dependent upon you for all things. Not just as it relates to our own spirituality, but truly all things. Therefore, we ask you this morning to help us not only to understand the importance of these words that we've read, but also give us wisdom to apply them to our hearts and our minds. And as we begin to look at this subject of worship from a biblical perspective, we ask that you would allow us to see both its importance and also its application to both believers here this morning, as well as non-believers who may be with us or listening to the message. We ask these things, and we ask for your assistance today in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, today we want to begin this series, and we're talking about renewing our priority to worship. Renewing our priority to worship. First and foremost, just right in front, I hope that when you read that text, you noticed, as your notes say, the word worship in one form or another shows up about 10 times. You see that? If you go through and circle the word worship, you're going to find it 8 times, but it says worshipers a couple times as well. And I think in many years of studying the Scripture, even from back in Bible school training days when they taught me this principle, the one very basic principle to any Bible study is simply this: when God mentions something several times in a portion of Scripture, you might want to take a little pause and just settle down and seek to understand why he keeps bringing it up. And that's what we're going to do for the next couple of weeks. And I would encourage you to circle that word worship or worshipers there, and you're going to find it many times. And so personally, I believe God is making a very, very strong point, not just here to the woman at the well in our text, but also even more so for us here today. You know, in Psalm 29, verse 2, it says, "Worship the Lord in the majesty of his holiness." And this is really a priority. God says, well, this should be a priority for every believer. They should be involved in worship. The supreme duty of the creature is to worship the Creator. Now, unfortunately, people get that all misaligned today, and all you got to do is read through Romans 1, and you see where they exchange the glory of God for what God created. And the church has become so programmed and so pragmatic today, so success-centered, that it's really lost, I believe, the modern-day church has lost its biblical perspective on what it means to worship God. And so we want to spend some time here and understand this. And in the process of striving to fulfill our needs and satisfy our desires, the church, I believe, has slipped into what we could call a philosophy of Christian humanism. It's all about you. It's all about me. It's self-love, self-esteem, self-fulfillment, self-glory. And there appears to be little concern about truly worshiping our glorious God on his terms. We want to do it on our terms, don't we? But God says, no, you have to do it on on his terms. And so so-called worship seems little more than, you know, a liturgy, maybe some stained glass windows thrown in for appeal, some organ music, and maybe, you know, emotion-filled songs or prayers or whatever. Today, it's even worse than that. It's like you're going to a rock concert in some churches. They have fog, and they have lights, and they have all these things. And I'm a big believer in technology. I think we should use technology where it can bless and enhance our learning and things like that. But at the same time, some churches, you walk into the church and you look at the bulletin, if it didn't say worship service, you wouldn't know you were in a worship service. You really wouldn't. And so this series is really a call to you to come back to worship the holy God who saved you and make it a priority in your life. It's a call to radically different type of living on the part of a believer. Because I believe our lives should be consistently worshiping God continually. And this is where we get some things wrong. We think, well, we go to worship when? On Sunday. We come here to worship. And maybe some of you don't even worship God the rest of the week at all. That's a wrong mindset. That's not what God calls us to. God calls us to worship him not just corporately as the church, but personally as his children. And I would even go as far as to say, until you learn how to worship him personally in your own space, in your own time, in your own way, there's no way you can worship with the church in a corporate manner, in an authentic way that pleases the Lord. And so the call is new to us in the sense that Christians in our time have missed this emphasis completely. But the call is really old in the sense that it goes all the way back, even into the Old Testament, the idea of worship. In Psalm 95, verses 6 and 7, the psalmist says, "Come, let us worship," and what? "Bow down. Let us kneel before our God, our Maker, the Lord our God, our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand." Now that word worship in our text, like I said, shows up in one form or another about 10 times. So it's very essential that we understand what is the Lord talking about here. Why does he keep on bringing it up to this poor woman? Well, I think that a lot of people go to church for the wrong reasons. A lot of people go to church for what they can get. That's not why we should go to church. We go to church to worship God, and that is done by giving, not getting. And I'm not talking just about your finances, so relax. That's our mindset. We go to church to what? To hear a sermon. We go to church to sing a song. We go to church to eat some food. We go to church to shake somebody's hand. We go to church to pray. That's the wrong mindset. We've missed the point of worship. Today, people go on the internet and some people just float around from church to church. Scope out, well, who's speaking here? Oh, they're having a special speaker. Let's go to that church. Oh, they're singing, this worship team is going to be there. Let's go there. And they don't have a home church. You know, the Bible in the New Testament clearly indicates that, you know what, if you're a believer, you should be committed. And I would even go as far as to say, you should be a member of the local church. You should put your membership there. We do it with other things. You go to Costco, guess what? You have to have a membership. Try to go into Costco without your little membership card. They'll screen you right at the door. And membership isn't a status thing. See, we think sometimes that church membership has to do with status. No, it has to do with commitment. And you say, well, yeah, well, I can be committed without being a member. Maybe. But if you are a member, you're going to be held to that commitment. See, that's where a lot of people get a little afraid. I think when we join the local church, a church that we believe teaches the word and we commit behind, it's not a control issue. It's not now you're a member, oh, you get to sit up here. No. We don't talk about church membership very much. We probably don't talk about it enough. Matter of fact, I'll do a little commercial. We're having a church membership class in a couple weeks. If several people signed up for it, if you're not a church member and you want to know what church membership's about, come to that class. Sign up for it. And at least you'll have an idea what church membership is and what our church is about. And so it's very important. But see, we when we're not committed to the local church, then we feel free to go wherever we want. So we just kind of float around out there and in church land and trying to figure out where we want to go next. Because we go to get something, we don't go to give. You know, if you think about it this way, if you're not in church on a Sunday morning at your local church, someone's missing a blessing of you being there. God has a purpose for us to be here, not just consumers. He has a purpose to come together as the body of Christ and what? The Bible speaks of us urging each other on, kind of prodding each other, fellowshipping together, praying for one another, talking with each other. It's important to, when you come to church, to be prepared to give God your best. That's your time, your talent, your treasure, everything. Because we go to church to worship God, and that's done by giving, not getting. In Acts chapter 20, verse 35, we know this verse. You've probably heard it many times. There's a blessing here in giving that the Lord is quoted as saying, it's more blessed to what? To give than to receive. It's more blessed to give than it is to receive. And so worship is not about getting something from God. It's giving to God. And we have to change that mindset. And you have to ask yourself, do you prepare your heart for worship? When you're getting ready on Sunday morning, when you're going to bed on Saturday night, are you preparing your heart to worship corporately with the church? Sunday morning, are you just dragging yourself in here? Man, I had a tough night. Hope the sermon's good. Hope the music's good. Can't wait for the food. Just got to make it through the service. If you've never asked yourself those questions, I want to propose in the next couple of weeks, I want you to ask yourself those questions. Why do you come to church on Sunday morning? Is it out of guilt? You don't want to get a phone call from somebody? Hey, where were you? Why are you here? See, if it's just to receive, 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 as a spectator, that's not biblical. I thank God for our church because most of our people serve the body every week in some form or fashion because we're a smaller church and we need all the servants we can get. You know, if you're looking for a church just to come and hide out and, you know, when you can skip church, nobody notices. Don't come to this church. You know, and it's not that we're watching in a police state way. It's a concern. Hey, where was so-and-so last week? I don't know. Maybe I'll give him a call. Maybe I'll shoot him an email or a text or whatever. Follow up with him. Because that's what the body of Christ should do, care for one another. Turn back to Exodus chapter 19. I want us to look at this portion of Scripture as we talk about preparing for worship, preparing our hearts for worship. It's very important that we take time to prepare our hearts for worship. Before we're even set foot on this property, I think we should be doing this throughout the whole week. Sunday morning should be not just the time to get your booster shot and, okay, got enough for another week. No, it should be the overflow of your heart. What's been building up in your heart all week as you've been reading and studying and praying and looking forward to worshiping together. So when you come together as the church, what happens? It just overflows to other people. In Exodus 19, God made this very clear among some pretty incredible circumstances when he was giving the law. God called the people to prepare to come into his presence, or near his presence, you could say. Not actually on the mountain where he would speak to Moses, but they still had to prepare because they were going to be in the general proximity. This is how holy God is. And if you look down at verse 10 to 11, it tells us a little bit about here what happens. The Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today. Set them apart. And tomorrow. And let them wash their clothes. And let them be ready for the third day. What's so big about the third day? Well, he tells us, for on the third day, the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Wow. I mean, think about that. If I said, hey, you know what? Next Sunday morning, or let's just make it biblical, we'll take 2 days and then the third day, Wednesday night, the Lord's going to come to the Bible study. He's going to be there. So you need to prepare yourself for that day. See, God wanted the people of Israel, before they even came near him, to prepare, to get ready to come near him, to prepare themselves for an encounter with him. You know, it's unfortunate our church service starts at 10 a.m., and generally at 10 a.m., people are still wandering into the parking lot and into the building. But at 10 a.m., usually, give or take a minute or two, Ken's up here. Okay, let's all sit down and we'll have some announcements and start our service with scripture reading. See, this is a signal that, you know what? We need to be here to prepare our hearts for worship. And it's very important that maybe you get here a little bit early. Why? Because maybe God has somebody, maybe a new visitor. You know, in a smaller church, it's always unnerving when, you know, you have visitors show up at like 9:45. And none of your people are here yet. They walk in, it's like, wow, this is interesting. You know, maybe a couple greeters are out there, but that's about it. You know, think of it this way. Think of, you know what, build in time in your Sunday mornings. So you're not racing in here, oh, I made it. You know, it's 9:59, I made it. No, get here at 9:45. Have some fellowship. Talk. See what other people you could meet, whatever it might be. See, God gave Israel 2 days to prepare for worship. He required them to be consecrated. He required them to wash their clothes. I'm not going to go down that road, but that's kind of an obvious statement. See, these preparations were appropriate for what was about to happen. I mean, if I told you that God was going to show up in 3 days and, you know what, make sure you wash your clothes, hopefully you would do it. But I think some of you may even be insulted at that comment. Like, what do you mean by that, Pastor? But see, this is what Moses had to tell these people. It would seem to be an insignificant requirement for such the awesome privilege of standing in God's physical presence. Well, Exodus 9:14 tells us that Moses did exactly as God commanded. He went down and he sanctified the people, and the people also obeyed, if you read on in the text there, by washing their clothes. They took time to prepare for worship. We could do the same thing by reading God's word, by praying for his assistance to worship him unhindered. Part of our preparation for worship ought to be reminding ourselves of who God is. The God who saved us, the holy sovereign Lord of the universe, saved me. Wow, that should move your heart to worship. Look at verse 16, Exodus 19. Verse 16, then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings, here it comes, and a thick cloud on the mountain. And the sound of the trumpet was very loud. It was so loud that all the people who were in the camp trembled. Think about that. I don't think it's insignificant that it says, so that, how many of the people? All the people. All the people who were in the camp trembled. When that trumpet sounded, the moment arrived for the people of Israel to draw near to God, every person in the camp was there, and every person was just struck. They trembled, it says. I think, unfortunately, today, few people respond to God in worship like that anymore. We don't see many people trembling before God. Many of us have forgotten how to tremble before God. You could say, well, what do you mean by that? Kind of a reverential awe, not a cowering in fear, but just an overwhelming by the mere fact that he saved you. Your creator saved you from all of your sin and gave you eternal life. I mean, how different their response would be if they could see him as revealed, as he revealed himself to the Israelites. Verse 17, it says, and Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now, Mount Sinai was completely in smoke for good reason, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. Over and over again, we see that God invites his people, come near to me. Come near to me. Come on to me, Jesus said. But that invitation was always balanced by what God said following the death of two individuals. Remember Nadab and Abihu? Remember how they came before the Lord and they did it in the wrong way? You don't want to do that, my friend. The word tells us, by those who come near to me must be regarded as holy. We're commanded by God to come into his presence, to come near to him. Not only that, but we're also reminded that in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, it makes it very clear that when we come before the Lord, we come boldly, think about this, into his presence. We come boldly into his presence. See, there's a difference between coming boldly into God's presence and coming arrogantly into God's presence, isn't there? There's a big difference. We always must come boldly into his presence and draw near to him, the scripture says, but we always must remember that we are to regard him as holy. He's not the man upstairs. He's not the buddy. He's not, you know, we dumb down God so much today. But we have to remember that we have no right at all whatsoever to come into God's presence on our own. Do you understand that? We don't have that right. Christ Jesus gives us that right. So if you're not in Christ, you don't want to be marching into God's presence boldly. You can't. This is for believers. This is for those who have had their sins paid for and forgiven by Christ's sacrifice. And you know what? You can prepare all day long till the cows come home, and you cannot do enough if you're outside of Christ to prepare yourself to meet God one day. So I want to, first of all, make you think what worship is, and secondly, whether you're experiencing it or not in your own life. And this is both for believers and unbelievers, by the way. You cannot worship God if you're not a believer, if you're not a follower of Christ. It's impossible. And this what makes no sense with a lot of the new churches trying to reach out to unbelievers. And I get it, their heart is for evangelism, and they want unbelievers to come to their services so they can share the gospel with them. The problem is they dumb everything down to the point where the gospel they're sharing is no longer the gospel. You see it all the time. I see it I'm watching the news once in a while on Fox News. A very well-known evangelist, you know. He basically gives the basics of the gospel, and he says, you know what, just pray this prayer. Hey, welcome to the family. We want to send you a Bible. It's not that easy. It is that easy, but it's not. It's not just something you do. It's something that God does to you. He transforms you. He changes you. He calls you to be his child. And we got a lot of odd ideas today when it comes to not only salvation, but specifically our subject matter, worship. If you don't believe me, well, better not. But go on YouTube and just type in worship and modern day worship and see what comes up. You have pastors driving Ferraris into their auditoriums. You have pastors with his wife sleeping on a rooftop of their church for, you know, whatever it was, several weeks, talking about romance. It's just so bizarre what these people come up with. And it's always got like this little hook, you know, oh, we want to get more people. And it's nothing new. You know, back in 1977, this dear woman here, Maria Rubio, she lived in Lake Arthur, New Mexico. She was putting together a burrito. You probably heard this story. In her kitchen. And she noticed that the skillet marks on one of her burritos resembled the face of Christ. And she was very excited at this, clearly. And she showed it to her husband. She showed it to her neighbors. And they all agreed, well, there's a face etched in that tortilla. And it truly does bear some resemblance to the familiar, iconic Roman Catholic image of Jesus. How do they know Jesus looks like? I don't know. Because we're not to have those kind of images, right? But boy, they knew it was Jesus. And so, dear Mrs. Rubio took her little Jesus tortilla down to the local Catholic church and asked the priest to bless it. And the priest was a little hesitant. I've never done this before. This is a little weird. But she testified that, you know what? Father, this tortilla has changed my life. And her husband was with her, and she's definitely a different woman. She's peaceful, she's happy, she's submissive. It all happened when this tortilla arrived in her kitchen with the image of Jesus on it after she cooked it. Well, she ended up getting it blessed, and she took it home, and she put the tortilla in a little shrine in her home. She kind of put it up on some cotton so it looked like it was floating on clouds. She built a special altar for it. And they even put the whole little thing in a little wooden utility shack in the backyard, and they opened it up to people to come and to pray to the Jesus tortilla. I mean, you laugh. This is true. This actually happened. Within a few months, there were more than 8,000 people who came to the shrine of the Jesus of the tortilla. And all of them agreed that the face in the burn marks of the tortilla was the face of Jesus. There was one holdout, there was one reporter, and they said, well, I don't think it looks like Jesus. I think it looks like heavyweight champion Leon Spinks. You can make your own. That's as big as I could get the little image. I mean, it seems so bizarre, right? It seems like this isn't reality anymore. This was back in 1977. It's got far worse than sin. This is, you know, a story for the ages. It seems bizarre. But when we live in the day and age, this is a common thing. You have statues of Mary that say, oh, that it bleeds tears, she cries blood out of her eyes, and all kinds of crazy things. See, people are looking for things to worship. They're just not looking for the right thing to worship. And it's very important that we understand what the Bible says about worship. So how does the Bible define worship? How does the Bible define worship? And by the way, people found Jesus' face on Cheetos and all kinds of things now, right? But this was kind of the first lady that made the tortilla. So what is genuine worship? What does it mean? How do we define worship? What is worship? I guess you could say, well, worship is simply this. Worship is honor paid to a superior being. That's what worship is. Worship is honor paid to a superior being. That sounds pretty simplistic. It sounds pretty dumbed down. It means to give homage to, honor, you could say respect, reverence, adoration, praise, glory to someone whom you think is superior to you. In Scripture, the word is used, by the way, indiscriminately. It's not a holy word. See, as Christians, we think of worship as something holy, right? Well, clearly, I mean, you could worship God or you could worship a tortilla. And in the original language, it doesn't have any spirituality attached to the word. It speaks of pagans worshiping their God. It's the same word. It's not a special word when it comes to worshiping the God of the Bible. We apply this to God. But it's very important that we understand that essentially then worship is giving. Giving what? Giving honor and respect to God. That's what God wants from us. That's what God desires from us. But we have to do it according to His rules. We can't just worship God any way we want, because He is holy and He has given us instructions in His Word that we're going to be looking at in the coming weeks of how exactly we are called to worship God. The word proskuneo in the original Greek means to kiss toward, or to kiss the hand, or to bow down, to prostrate oneself before someone. See, this is why Christians gather together on Sunday. Why are we here? We're not here to give respect to the preacher. We're not here to give respect to the worship team. We're not here because somebody's singing a special song. We're here to give honor to who? To God. And to God alone. We worship to the audience of one, as the modern people say. The sermon and the music, they're just some things that help us get there, hopefully. Because I've been in some services where the sermon and the music both have had nothing to do with worshiping God. See, our focus is to be on giving to Him, not getting from Him. It's very important we cement that in our mind. Worship is a consuming desire, you could say, in our hearts as believers to give back to God. To give of ourselves, to give our hard attitudes, to give of our possessions, our time, you know, time, talent, treasure. Our worship is giving to God, not getting from Him. And so when you step in this building on Sunday morning, do you come with that attitude? Do you come with an attitude of saying, okay, I'm here to give something. I'm not here just to hear something or see something. Well, secondly, how does the Bible depict worship? Now, I want to look at two things here. How does the Bible depict worship? First of all, the fragrance of the tabernacle's incense. If you turn over a couple pages, if you're still in Exodus, Exodus 30, verses 34 to 38. This is talking about in the Old Testament when they had the tabernacle, where they would come together as God's people to worship God, and they would make certain preparations, and it gives a graphic illustration of worship for us in this text. In Exodus chapter 30, verse 34, Moses once again is involved here. It says, the Lord said to Moses, that's amazing in and of itself. I mean, that God is talking to his servant, like he can actually hear him. I mean, can you imagine if that's how it was today? And by the way, it's not, because we have the completed canon of Scripture, lest afterwards you come up and say, oh, I was talking to Jesus this morning, here's what he said to me. Now, if it's in the Bible, that's fine. He speaks through his word, right? Hebrews tells us that. But it says, the Lord said to Moses, take sweet spices, stack and anacha and galbanum. These are sweet spices with pure frankincense. Of each shall there be an equal part. What's he doing? He's giving a recipe. He's giving a recipe for a perfume, ladies. Maybe you should find these and find them in the market and go home and try this perfume out. I don't know. I don't know if it would be good or not, but it definitely pleased the nostrils of God. Verse 35, and make an incense blended as by the perfumer, seasoned with salt. That's good. Pure and holy. Verse 36, and you shall beat some of it very small and put part of it before the testimony of the tent of meeting where I shall meet with you. It shall be most holy for you. Now this is a sweet smelling incense or perfume, and it was used only in the tabernacle. So God is saying, hey, before we meet, you need to do this. Now maybe that's, this just popped into my head. Maybe that's why Moses had to wash their clothes. I don't know. Maybe back in the day and age, they didn't do that kind of stuff and God didn't want to smell them. But anyway, so this was kind of to cover up their stench. I don't know. But it goes on. It tells us why. And it tells us why this is such a holy thing. It's not for you as the people. It's for God. In verse 37, it says, in the incense that you shall make according to its composition, you shall not, make for yourselves. So this is not, you don't want to put a little dab behind your ear. I'm just going to sneak a little dab behind my ear. No, this is not for you. This is for God. And it took preparation. It took time for them to make this. It took sacrifice for them to get these spices together and do everything they were told to do. It says, it shall be for who? It shall be for you holy to the Lord. Doesn't say it shall be for you. It says it shall be for you holy to the Lord. In other words, you make this thing up and this isn't for you. It's only for God. Verse 38, whoever makes any like it to use as perfume, look at what it says, shall be cut off from his people. Wow. This is very serious. This isn't something you want to toy around with. Probably didn't know a perfume recipe was in the Bible there. Maybe don't make this for yourself. Don't take my advice. You'll probably end up dead. You know what? I just kind of gave you, hell, pastor, what are you saying? Wasn't thinking ahead there. But this was probably the loveliest fragrance imaginable. But God said, you know what? It will cost your life if you make it for yourself. This is only for me. What's the point? Here was a fragrance designed to be only for God. And when the incense rose into God's nostrils, it was unique to him. See, our worship is to be unique. Our worship is to be separated. And by unique, I don't mean weird. I mean separated onto God, holy. As it rises out of our heart to the very nostrils of God. This is a picture of worship. You know, it's not a generic thing that you do when you worship God. You may worship God in different ways. As long as you do it according to the Word of God, that's what's important. Well, he gives us another illustration in Scripture in John 12. So go back to John chapter 12. Not just the fragrance from the tabernacle's incense, but also we see this ointment that Mary had in John 12. Here we see another fragrant gift is offered, is giving to the Lord. This time, it's being offered to the living God in human form, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was here, incarnate. And it says in John 12, verse 1, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Everybody had a role to play. Verse 3, Mary therefore took a pound, that's quite a bit, of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of perfume. And it goes on and it says in verse 4, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, the one who was about to betray him, he went on and explained his concern there. See, it's interesting that she didn't use water, as they usually did. She used this very, very, very costly fragrant ointment. This was her way of worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very self-humiliating. I mean, she used her hair. The Bible speaks of the woman's hair as her glory. So she's down at the feet of Jesus. Obviously, nobody else washed his feet. And kind of forgot, if you read the account. So his feet were dirty, and she pours this costly perfume and begins to wipe them with her hair. You see these two people, these two ladies here, Mary and Martha, they were very different. What was Martha doing? Martha was always serving. She was always serving. Mary, it seems, was always sitting at the feet of Jesus. You know, we all have different roles to play. We all have different roles. God wants to use us in different ways. If you look over at Luke quickly, just another account here of the same thing, Luke chapter 10, verse 38 to 42, it says, now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house, and she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching, but Martha was distracted with much serving, indicating she needed to slow down a little bit. Have you ever been in that situation? I feel like I'm continually in that situation. I need to take a break. And she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. So she begins to complain. Hey, why does she get to sit there and do nothing and listen to Jesus teach and I'm cooking the meal? Maybe she can get up and give me a hand. Lord, doesn't this concern you? But look at what he said in verse 41. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha. When the Lord does that to you, right? Steve, oh man, I know what's coming, right? You just got to repent in your heart. Okay, what did I do now? Martha, 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 you are anxious. I think of that lady on the commercial. Martha, you know, insurance commercial? Martha? Lady that won't call the 800 number or whatever. Oh, hideous commercial, but every time I hear the word Martha, that's what the lady I think of. You're anxious and troubled about many things. See, if your ministry leaves you anxious and troubled all the time, there's something wrong. There's something wrong. I'm thoroughly convinced that there's people in the church that are just like Martha. All they do is serve, 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 serve. They never take time to stop and worship. They never take a pause. And a lot of it comes out of anxiety. A lot of it comes out of insecurity in their own life. You're anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is, what's he say? Necessary. This is the Lord speaking. One thing is necessary. And Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. So what's he saying? Hey, listen, Martha, I don't know why you're so upset. She's actually doing the right thing. Maybe you can learn something here, Martha. He's not saying become like Mary. He's not saying that. We all have different personalities. We all are gifted in different ways. But we should learn from this story that, you know what? As much as Martha is serving, maybe there's people like Mary sometimes that need a little kick and a little encouragement, I should say, to do something. You know, I think, I believe there's people in churches today that really believe their spiritual gift is learning or listening. That's what what do you do? How do you use your, I just come and listen. No. We should be serving. Back to John 12, verse 5, you see Judas was upset there. He cries out in verse 5 of John 12, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? He's upset. He's upset for all the wrong reasons because he's the one that stole money, it tells us there. He said this not because he cared about the poor. He didn't give a rip about the poor. But because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to whatever was put into it. The disciples had no idea. They trusted Judas. So he's living a little higher on the hog than everybody else because he's sneaking money out of the money bag that was supposed to be used for ministry. So he's looking at this ointment saying, we could have sold this, and man, I could have had a lot more money for myself. And Jesus responds in verse 7, look at what he says, leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. And then Jesus makes a very profound statement. He says, for the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. Isn't that profound? The poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. Mary used that which was for her glory, her hair, 1 Corinthians 11:15 tells us that, to wash these dusty, dirty feet of Jesus. In verses 7 to 8, we see there it's better to worship than to give welfare to somebody. It's better to give to God than to just go try to help the poor. Not that we don't want to help the poor, I'm not saying that. That's not what Jesus was saying. It's a matter of priority. It's a matter of understanding. See, you have to understand this basic principle. What we give God is infinitely more important than what we could ever give any man. And if we don't have that first and foremost in our thinking, all the giving we do to mankind is worthless. What we give to God is infinitely more important than what we can give to any man. Now, it's important to give to our fellow man. Scripture indicates that. That's what they did in the New Testament church. But it's more important to give to God. And we're not just talking, once again, about finances. Time, talent, treasure. And we tend to be very pragmatic when it comes to these things. We're a generation of Marthas. We're always busy. We have the church. We have the different studies. We have different programs, activities, all this stuff. We don't want to waste our substance. And personally, when it comes to what we give to God, we tend to mark it out very, very carefully with a fine little measuring cup. This is what I'm going to give to God. And you look at Mary's act of worship. This was about a year's wages. And she stooped in humility to wipe his feet with her hair. See, that's an act of true, true heartfelt worship. And as the fragrance rose from this ointment that she poured on Jesus' feet, it's portraying the essence of a worshiping heart. This is what God is looking for. He's not looking for the person with the measuring cup. Oh, but got a little bit too much. Because when we truly worship God, it just comes out of our heart. We don't even understand it sometimes. True worship is better than welfare. True worship is far better than religious activity. And yet so many people come to church for just that. Put their little thing in the bucket or the bag or whatever it is, and then knock off their little religious activity for the week, and they go back to their lives, living for themselves 24/7. And I think many of us don't understand what worship is, and that's why we're going to do this study. Well, the third thing here, how does the Bible distinguish worship? How the Bible distinguishes worship? There's a comparison between worship and ministry. They're not the same. And you say, well, what do you mean? Well, look at what ministry. Here's how I define ministry. Ministry is that which comes down to us from the Father, through the Son, in the power of the Holy Spirit, to one another in the form of spiritual gifts. That's what ministry is. It's God working through you because you have a relationship with His Son, who has given you His Spirit, who has gifted you in a way not to serve yourself, but to what? Serve one another. That's what every biblical gift is for. There's no gift in the Bible where it says, oh, God gifted you for this. Now just have fun with your gift all by yourself. Just do it for yourself. See, and this is where the charismatics, unfortunately, have it all wrong when it comes even to the gift of languages or tongues, they call it. They call it, well, it's a gift of language. It's I just go home and lock myself in my closet and speak in this language and I feel so much better about it. That's not what a spiritual gift is for. Especially that gift. It was a known language. You know, it'd be like me saying, you know, God has gifted me with the gift of helps. And I help myself to everything I can. Right? You'd go, well, what's wrong with this picture, right? That's not right. Or God has gifted me with the spiritual gift of prayer. I'm constantly praying for myself. See, ministry is that which comes down from the Father through the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit to one another in the form of spiritual gifts. What's worship, you say? Well, worship is that which goes up from us. Remember, worship is not getting something. Worship is giving. That which goes up from us by the power of the Holy Spirit through the Son to the Father. That's the difference. Ministry is something that comes down through us, out to the congregation, to the people of God. Worship is something that goes up from us, the power of the Holy Spirit through the Son. And you have to have both of those in perfect balance. That's why this all has to happen within the Spirit of God. You can't do this on your own. Ministry doesn't happen on your own. We tend to be more ministry-oriented, like Martha, and not oriented enough toward worship. And I think most of us, probably, including myself, we need to sit a little more closer and a little longer at Jesus' feet and worship Him before we do any ministry. It's very key. Well, as we close, what are five steps to prepare our hearts for worship? Five steps, quickly here, to prepare our hearts for worship. First of all, quiet your mind. Quiet your mind. You know, do we take time to prepare our hearts for worship? Every Sunday, it happens every Sunday. It's not like it's random. You know when it's going to happen. You know when you're going to gather together with other believers to worship God. Are you preparing yourself? Are you preparing to communicate with the great I Am? There's only one God, the maker of heaven and earth. God is true. God is alive. God is active in our lives every day. I mean, if you were to meet Jesus for dinner tonight at 5 o'clock, hopefully you'd prepare for that encounter. You'd want to make a good impression. You'd want things to be right between you and your God. So we quiet our mind. Mark 1:35 tells us that very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where He prayed. He got alone. He was God, and He still needed quiet. He still needed to get away from His disciples. See, we need to take that time to prepare our heart. Quiet your mind. Imagine you're entering a place with the one who provides, protects, and takes pleasure in spending time with you. It's not like you're going to a corporate meeting. It's during that time that you surrender yourself to the Lord. Jeremiah 33:3 says, "Call to me and I will answer you and tell you great and unsearchable things you do not know." But you have to quiet your mind first. We got a lot of noise going upstairs. Secondly, you have to pray in humility. Pray in humility. Before we even think about meeting with Jesus in our prayer times, we have to make sure that we're ready. God can read our hearts. He knows everything about us. He knows when our prayers are sincere or when they're just mere lip service. It's the humble heart that cries out to God that opens the pathway to heaven. In Isaiah 66:2, it says, "These are the ones I look on with favor, those who are humble and contrite in spirit and who tremble at my word." There's a reverence there. Humility is where we need to go. God calls us to worship Him in our text. We saw it in spirit and truth. If we're going to worship God with our entire being, we need to be honest with Him before that. Maybe there's something in our lives that's wrong. The Bible says it all falls short of the glory of God. But the Bible also says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So there's no excuse for us not to be ready to go into His presence, quieting our mind, praying in humility, and also praising Him. This is important. I mean, we all fall short when it comes to sin. But you know what? His great salvation puts us in a right relationship with God. We can't do that ourselves. He did that for us. And with a heart that's purified by God, praise is powerful. Psalm 22:3 says that God inhabits the what? The praise of His people. When you come together, especially corporately, let alone on your own, it's important to include praise. In Luke chapter 10, verse 21, it says, "At that moment, the Holy Spirit made Jesus extremely joyful." This is a translation. "So Jesus said, 'I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent people and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, because this is what was pleasing to you.'" See, we need to let the message of Christ resonate in our own hearts. We need to go before Him with a heart of praise. And fourthly, just be still. Just be still. Just kind of calm down. You know, only Jesus can calm the storms in our life. We can't calm them ourselves. And we have to wait patiently, the psalmist says in Psalm 37, verse 7. "Be still before God and wait patiently for Him to respond." Hebrews says that He promises reward to those who seek Him. Well, the fifth thing here basically is sing. Sometimes simply being in the presence of God causes you to want to sing. I mean, when's the last time you were by yourself and you just belted out the chorus of "How Great Thou Art"? You know, nobody's there to listen. Just God, just you and God. We should all have songs like that, hymns like that, choruses like that, that move our hearts to sing praise to Him. Sing praises to God, sing praises to our King, sing praises, the psalmist says, over and over and over again. The Bible encourages us to do that. Psalm 95:1, "Come, let us sing before the sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before Him with thanksgiving and extol Him with music and song." This is why we meet together. This is why we want to enjoy corporately a time of worship. Well, as you leave, ask yourselves these questions. Do you worship God? Is worship a priority for you? Do you faithfully and regularly attend church with a deep heart committed to worshiping God, not just getting something? Am I so consumed with a hungering desire to worship God that I hurry myself into the assembly of His people for the expression of worship? The Bible tells us that God seeks acceptable, true, spiritual worship. And if we're going to give it to Him, we must understand, first of all, what it is. What it is. Father, we thank You, Lord, that You've gathered us here. And Lord, I pray that our hearts would be true to worship You. Father, that we would regain the priority of worship in our own personal lives, so then when we come together corporately, we can sense not just Your presence, but the joy and the peace and all that You bring, because we have come to You through Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe there's someone here this morning or someone that's listening to this message who hasn't trusted Christ as their Lord and Savior. They feel the conviction of their sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, the Word of God says, but they don't know what to do with it. Well, I'm here to tell you, when you bring your sins to Christ, when you lay them at the foot of the cross, the Bible says that He will forgive you. When you turn from your sin and you turn to the Savior. Maybe you're feeling that need to cry out to God today. How do I pray? It's a very simple prayer. And when it's prayed with a sincere heart, it's a prayer that God will answer. It was prayed by someone in the New Testament. It simply says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Be merciful to me, a sinner. Forgive me of my sin. Lord Jesus, I believe that You died on the cross for my sin. I believe that You were buried. I believe that You were raised from the dead on the third day. I've seen what religion can do in people's lives, and it's not a whole lot of good, frankly. But Lord, I want to turn to You, and I want You to make me that new person that You say You will. Old things will pass away. Behold, all things become new. And Father, I pray for that person who's desiring to know You in a personal way, that You would answer their prayer as they pray that prayer. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. For believers, I pray for us that we would be more intent on our worship, that we wouldn't take it so casually. It doesn't mean we have to come in here and act somber and put ashes on our head. It simply means that we understand who God is and we understand who we are. And so when we come together, there should be some excitement, but there should also be some reverence, because we're coming into the presence of God. We're coming to worship You, to bring to You our gifts, our abilities, our talents, our treasure, our time, to use in whatever way You seem fit. Help us in that commitment as Your people. And I pray also, Lord, that You would bless our time of fellowship and food across the way. As we close with one last song, we just pray that You would bless that time as well as the service in Brookdale afterwards. We thank You and we praise You in Jesus' precious name. All God's people said, amen.